modern conceits of our day is that we are an advanced civilization, you know? We're far wiser and we're far smarter and we're far better than any of those ancient civilizations. After all, just to look at what they worshipped. You know, the Greeks, for all their amazing supposed wisdom, they had this god that they worshipped that cast thunderbolts at them, you know? Zeus, that was their chief god that they worshipped on Mount Olympus. And we proudly proclaim, oh, what foolish people those were that worshipped the thunderbolt god. We know that Ben Franklin discovered that that thunderbolt is electricity, simply electricity discharged into the atmosphere. And since his time, of course, we discovered the source of that electricity, that as clouds form, there's cold particles that are ice in the clouds, and there's warm particles that are water, and as those pass by each other, electrical charges are created and static electricity until it builds up to a certain point when it releases in a thunderbolt going to the opposite charge somewhere else on Earth or even another cloud. So we understand all these things. We say, what foolish people they were to worship the god of the thunderstorm, Zeus. And we understand that science behind these things that the ancients didn't understand, and therefore we think ourselves to be wiser than they. But in fact, in reality, not much has changed at all, other than a whole lot of knowledge and technology. Not essentially has changed, because our society is worshiping idols just as much as the ancients worshiped idols. Now, they're different idols, to be honest. They're not, the god of the thunderbolts is not worshiped as an idol in America today. At least I'm not aware that it is. So they worship things that they believe were out of their control, like the weather. In all our culture, we worship idols that are far more subtle, far more less obvious, but they are idols nonetheless. We idolize mankind through materialism, and actually through the power of science, proud that we've had these scientific accomplishments. We idolize that. We cling to the illusion that we are somehow lords of the universe through understanding the power of science. We idolize people, and we claim that building up their self-esteem into godlike proportions is a good thing to do. We reject God's word. We reject what God's word description of how he created the heavens and the earth in six literal days. Oh, no, no, we know better than God, who, by the way, was the only eyewitness to creation. So why don't we believe the eyewitness and claim we've got a better idea than he? Instead, the nonsense of atheistic evolution and naturalism is what is taught in all the government propaganda system today. We fool ourselves, embracing the goddess of environmentalism, thinking somehow we human beings can save the planet and we can indefinitely preserve the planet forever and ever, when God in his word says there's coming a day when this planet and the entire universe will go up in flames, will go up in a great conflagration at the end of time when he brings it all down. We've certainly seen the idolatry displayed in the circus that was the Senate this week down in Washington, D.C. And really, the idolatry there of all that was taking place identifies the idol that most of the people down there are worshiping. And it is the idol of child sacrifice. That's right, murdering babies is what that all is really about. And they will lie, and they will cheat, and they will steal, and they will kill, obviously, in order to preserve their idol of child sacrifice in America today. That child sacrifice idol, of course, is linked with the idol of sexual immorality that they're wholly devoted to and they wholly worship as well. All idolatry has at its core self and self-worship. The three lusts that are primarily what is idolatry have been the same for 6,000 years, although they might change some of their details, but at core they are exactly the same. I like how J.I. Packer puts it in his description. He said, for Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly nature gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. He continues, for us, there are still the great gods of sex, shekels, and stomach, an unholy trinity constituting one God, self. And that the other enslaving trio, pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described in 1 John 2 as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He goes on to say football and the firm, and family, they're gods for some as well. Indeed, the list of other gods is endless, for anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his God. And the claimants for this prerogative are legion in the matter of life's basic loyalty. Temptation is a many-headed monster. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, because the only way to deal with the sin of idolatry that is so rampant in our world today and that we are certainly tempted to fall into, the only way to deal with the sin of idolatry is to worship the one true God, to have our whole mind, our whole body, our whole soul focused on worshiping the one true God. As we've seen thus far in Hebrews, as we've looked at the first three verses, that God has spoken, God has revealed himself to all mankind through general revelation, that is, his created order speaks the truth about who he is, so that every man, woman, and child on earth knows the essentials about who God is. But God was not satisfied with general revelation. He chose specific revelation in the word, his word, the Bible, to give a written account, a written communication between God and man. And so that was far more specific and far more important. In fact, salvation is only revealed in special revelation. General revelation cannot and does not reveal that. So special revelation was required. But then thirdly, we learned that God spoke even more powerfully and more effectively than that by sending his Son into this world. The Son became the living Word of God, God's greatest and best communication to us, the fullest revelation of God himself, the living Word of God, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now look at verse 4. In Hebrews 1, verse 4, we turn to a specific comparison between Jesus Christ and the angelic beings. Notice what he says, in referring to Christ, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. His point being that Jesus is so much better than the angels in many, many ways. In fact, the rest of the chapter, he's going to detail the multitude of ways in which Jesus is better than the angels. And you might wonder, well, why is that such an important point? That seems blatantly obvious to us. Of course, Jesus is better than the angels. Why would he have to make that comparison for his readers? And the answer is that in the early church, in this time period, as Christianity was just getting going, there was an early heresy which mixed together some pagan belief systems with Christianity and with the gospel, and it's the belief system that is known today as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is based on the Greek word gnosis, which means to know, to have special insight and special knowledge. And this Gnosticism is a strange belief system when we go back and look at it, because it's very different than our belief system. It's an anti-materialism. You know, you decry the materialism of our society, and it's proper to do so. But if you were to go the opposite, an anti-materialism, that's what the Gnosticism was. They believed that matter itself was evil, and that spirit was good. So that anything physical, anything made of material was evil. So everything around us, including every physical human being, their body was evil. Their spirit was good, but their body was evil. That matter and the world had been created out of evil stuff. And so the world itself was evil. It didn't become evil because of sin, as the scripture teaches. It was evil at its beginning. In other words, the Gnostics believed that creation came out of evil matter, and since God is good, God could not have created the world. Instead, he had to have some intermediaries between himself and the creation, and Gnosticism taught that those intermediaries were a series of, or hierarchy of angels, that God created these angels, and these angels, as they got lower and lower into the hierarchy, the lowest angels, they could dirty themselves with material matter, the evil, and they were the ones that actually created this world, all in direct contradiction to what Scripture clearly teaches. But in their belief system, They believed these spiritual elements, these angels, had to be pacified. They had to be worshipped because ultimately they were in control of this evil world. And ultimately, we had to get through each one of them, every layer of them, all the way up through the hierarchy in order to actually be able to get to God. And so that these angels needed to be placated. They needed to be worshipped in a sense. And matter derived from evil, it stands to reason that our body is also evil, they claimed. And then they would say, therefore, Jesus did not have a human body. They believed that Jesus Christ was not fully human. He was fully God, but not fully human. In fact, the Gnostics would say that when Jesus walked in the Gospels, he left no footprints. That's right. They believed his body was more like a ghost, left no footprints. You could see this body, but it was not a physical human body. Again, completely denying what Scripture clearly teaches. And they claim that through special gnosis, all the insight and the special rituals that you could enter into and the initiation into the special knowledge, you could learn how to get through this hierarchy of angels so that ultimately you could work your way up to God. The way was barred by these angels, but in order for a soul to get to God, he had to bypass those through the special and sacramental rituals and doctrinal instruction that this special knowledge would give to you. Sounds bizarre in our day because it's so anti-materialism. It sounds very bizarre that anyone would believe such a thing. And yet in the first century, it was extremely popular and extremely powerful belief system in the time of the New Testament. And so the New Testament, you'll discover, deals with Gnosticism in various books as they wrestle with that heresy that it captured the mind of some people. You'll notice what we've studied already in the book of Hebrews knocks down some of the essential pillars of that Gnostic belief system. Look back at verse 3 just for an example. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, referring to Christ, who being the brightness of his, that's the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. In other words, Jesus is the one who not only created the world, he's the one holding it together. So how can the world be evil when Jesus is the one who created it? And Jesus is the one holding it together, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he, Jesus, had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So when we look at what Hebrews is taught already, clearly Jesus was not one of these created angels, which is, by the way, what the Gnostics believed, that there's God up here and Jesus might be the highest of the created angels of this hierarchy of angels. And Scripture says, no, that's not true at all. Jesus never was created. He existed in all eternity past. He sat down at the majesty on high because he is God and always has been God. He is very God of God. His light of light, existing in all eternity past as God, never having a point of beginning, never of having a point of being created. He is fully God, and at the same time, he became fully man. Now let's go back to look at verse 4 here in Hebrews 1. Jesus being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the author of Hebrews, inspired by God, tells us that Jesus has obtained an inheritance, and he's not even in the same category as the angels. He is God. The angels are a created being. He was not created, and therefore he had no point of beginning. Notice the point that he's making here in verse 4, that Jesus is the heir of God the Father. He inherits all the things that God the Father possesses. Unlike the angels, who don't inherit eternity, don't inherit all things, and who are limited creatures, Jesus, being God, is unlimited. This shows us that Jesus is the heir of the throne of David, that he's coming again a second time to claim that throne. You realize clearly in his first advent here on earth, he did not receive the throne of his ancestor David and did not claim that throne. That's for his second advent, for his second coming. So the Bible tells us that as heir, he will become the king and he will have the title Son of God. He will ascend the throne that God promised for King David would be in his lineage, in his ancestry, and forever and ever that Son of God would sit on the throne of King David. Furthermore, Jesus is greater than the angels because of his finished work on the cross. Jesus accomplished on the cross what no angel and what no other being created that exists could or did accomplish. What Jesus did for us on the cross, our redemption, our salvation, is something only he could do. No one else could deliver us from death and hell. No other created being, no matter how good, no matter how exalted place they might hold as an angel at the highest of the hierarchy, none of them had the power that could accomplish our salvation as our mediator. But think about that. To be a mediator means you've got a foot essentially in both camps. To be a mediator between God and man would require that mediator be both fully God and fully man at the same time to be able to be the mediator. He must be a common friend of both parties in the controversy. He must be able to understand both sides and able to hear both parties and relate to both parties completely. And so it's only possible that one who is fully God and fully man could be our mediator, which completely destroys the whole idea of Gnosticism that angels become the mediators between God and man. That's not possible. They're not human, so they don't know our side, and they're not God, so they don't know his, so it's impossible for them to be a mediator for us. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, who could have a foot in both worlds, Jesus alone could accomplish this in his finished work on the cross. Furthermore, we find that Jesus, here in Hebrews, is exalted to the highest position of the Father's right hand. Again, this is because of his incomparable work of atonement that he did for us as lost sinners. So the teaching here of Hebrews puts down this heresy of Gnosticism of that day. It also puts down the heresies that exist in our day, because there are people that you will encounter in our day who believe that Jesus is a created being. I've shared with some of you the conversation I had with three Mormons during this summer, and I knew enough about what they believe to ask them the question that they probably don't want publicly known very well, but to ask them the question, do you believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers? And they said, yes, that's what we believe. And I was pleased to hear them say that, because I've had other Mormons lie to me and say, oh, no, we don't believe that, when I open their books and clearly show, here's where it says that you believe that Jesus. Why do they believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers? They believe that God the Father had a female consort, they don't name who that is, and they had children together, and those children, Satan and Jesus, are children. So Satan and Jesus are offspring of God the Father. And they come to this conclusion by misinterpreting what Scripture clearly says. They believe that Jesus is some kind of angelic being. And the Mormons are not alone. If you encounter someone of the Jehovah's Witness cult, they likewise believe that Jesus is a created being, an angel, they might say, of the highest order of angels, but nonetheless a created being, and therefore he is not God. Where Scripture says clearly from one end to the other that Jesus Christ is indeed God. Now, there may be many things that a person could have wrong in their belief system and still be a Christian and still going to heaven. They might not have the proper understanding of God's created and creation account. They might not believe that correctly. That's a serious thing they should understand correctly, but they might still be going to heaven. But Scripture clearly tells us that if a person does not believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, they are not a Christian. In fact, John, in his first epistle, 1 John, says that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's anti-Christian if you do not hold to the doctrine that Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully God. Now, the confusion about Jesus' identity might stem from a passage in the Psalms, but actually a passage that's quoted in chapter 2. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and just glance at verse 7 there for a moment, and by the way, he's quoting Psalm 8 here, in this statement, this confusion over what he meant in Psalm 8. Thou, referring to God the Father, madest him, referring to Christ, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So to be made a little lower than the angels, you would think to be less than an angel. Indeed, you and I as human beings, we are less than the angels. We are lower than the angels. But we know that Jesus Christ, when he was created as a human being, he was fully human. But he was at the same time fully God. So yes, he was lower than the angels as a human being, but he was far greater than the angels because he was still fully God, while at the same time Jesus was fully man. And so, yes, this is true, but we should not confuse it to say that, okay, that means Jesus, the angels are above him. No, they're not, because he is still a fully God, made lower than the angels with his full humanity so that he could be our mediator. At the same time, still fully God and therefore fully above the angels. Now let's go back to chapter 1, Hebrews 1, and look at verse 5. He's not only greater than the angels in what he stated in verse 4, but look at 5. For unto which of the angels said he, that's the Father, at any time, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The important thing that we're looking at here is that Jesus was begotten by God the Father and not made. And again, this is where many of the cults get confused, and they think that indicates that Jesus somehow was created at some point in time. That's not what it is saying. Now, it's true, the word begotten usually indicates a relationship of origination where someone by birth is a descendant of a father. But that's not how the Scripture uses the word begotten in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus clearly was not created. Jesus clearly existed in all eternity past, and he was fully God in all eternity past as he is today and will be forever. Rather, the phrase begetting or begotten refers to the relationship between a father and a son. And the bottom line is that the terms father and son here are used as a description of God and Jesus in human terms to help us understand the relationship between the first and the second person of the Holy Trinity. You and I can understand a relationship between a father and son, how the father instructs the son, a good son is obedient to his father, and that was the relationship that Jesus was speaking to and Scripture speaks to. The analogy breaks down, of course, if you take it farther and say, well, this indicates that Jesus was born as a begotten. No, it wasn't that he was born. It's that from all eternity past, he was the Son of the Father. And the begotten is not literally God the Father produced Jesus Christ as Son or created him as Son. No, indeed, the begotten has to do with the relationship between Father and with Son, which is why the second quotation here from the Psalms in verse 5 is clearly stating, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That is the point of the idea begotten, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we recited together the Nicene Creed, which is the early church fathers wrestling with the language of Scripture and trying to make it very clear. And so we recited, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That phrase, begotten, not made, captures the idea that Scripture gives us of the idea that Jesus Christ is begotten. It's referring to Jesus as the Son not being a creature, but rather a sharer of the same nature as the Father. The physical birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem did not mark the beginning of his position as Son of God. He was Son of God in all eternity past. It was only the beginning there of his physical life as fully man and fully God here on earth. He entered our human race through the Davidic line of King David, and he would become the promised Davidic king and restore the dominion that was lost because of sin. Now, we may wonder, why use this begetting language at all, seeing it leads to possible confusion? Well, perhaps it's better understood if we contrast the word begetting with synonyms that we might have for that, such as to be made or to create. Think of the word to make. In general, we use it in a very broad sense. You know, you make dinner, okay? And, you make an object in the workshop, or you make something at work. Those things are activities on our part where we do something to an object that is not us at all. Contrast that with create. You know, it's a different thing to, you know, throw some food on a plate and call that dinner, then we say somebody created dinner, you know. They used their artistic skill as a chef and so on. They created this beautiful thing and delicious and all, you know. So to create something has the sense that you've put your mark on it in a special way of your giftedness and your talent in creating it. That's all different than begetting. Because what can a father or mother beget? They can only beget a child who has their exact nature. There's a debate that we're trying to have there with the county council to try to get them to understand that baby in the womb, from the moment it is conceived, from that moment forward, it is a human being. You don't beget a dog. You don't beget a cat. You beget a human being, and it's human from the moment of its conception. And so the idea of God begetting, he can only beget something that is of his complete nature. He couldn't beget an angel because an angel would be less than his nature. He couldn't beget a human being because a human being would not be of the nature of God. My sons or my daughters or your sons and daughters, they inherit your nature. They have some of your DNA. They often will have some of your attributes and some of your characteristics, perhaps even elements of your personality reflect themselves in that child that you have begotten. And that's the sense in which the scripture uses beget. You can only produce what has your nature when you talk about begetting. And that's why scripture uses that term, although obviously it's open to confusion. It uses that term of begetting when referring to the relationship between the first and the second person of the Trinity. Because God could only beget something of his nature that would be fully God as he is God. And therefore, what's the nature of God? The nature of God is that it had no beginning. God was never created, had no beginning, no beginning point in time. And therefore, his begetting of the Son would have no beginning, just as the Father had no beginning. Look back at verse 5 here in Hebrews chapter 1. For what, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? He never said that to any angel because no angel was ever begotten by God. Again, completely destroying the folly of the Gnostic belief system that claimed that Jesus was an angel and somehow created by God. And notice the reference, this day have I begotten thee. And it might be puzzling, what day is being referred to here? Well, the today being referred to speaks of Christ's enthronement as the Son of God at the right hand of his Father in heaven. In other words, what we call Ascension Day, which, by the way, never occurs on Sunday. It's always 40 days after the resurrection, which means it's always on a Thursday, 40 days after the resurrection, the day of ascension, when Jesus, meeting with his disciples, ascended to heaven, went up into the Father's throne room in heaven, and sat down at the highest position of authority, the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That's the day of enthronement. That's the day it's referred to here. This day have I begotten thee. This day have I proclaimed thee as the Son of God, the anointed Messiah, the heir to the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of all the promises given to us in the Word of God. This probably was uppermost in Peter's mind. Remember when Jesus asked Peter, you know, who do men say that I am? And they gave a bunch of different answers. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Peter's response was, thou art the Christ. Now we hear that as a title that would have been different than how Peter heard it, because the word Christos is simply the Greek word for Messiah. And the word Messiah is the Hebrew word for the anointed one, the anointed Messiah, the king who is to come. That is the fulfillment of all prophecies as the Davidic king. And so Peter was saying, you're the fulfillment of all the prophecies. You are the king, the Messiah who's going to reign on the throne of David, who will be the king that fulfills all those prophecies. And so this day is a reference to Christ's ascension and Christ being seated at the Father's right hand. That is the day of his exaltation. That's the day he's inaugurated into his kingdom. Now, we know that Jesus Christ today, positionally, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just over the whole universe, over this earth as well. Yet we look around this world and we see that most of the world lives in rebellion against him. Most of the world cries out with the wicked Pharisees that said, we will not have this man as king over us. They're in rebellion against him. We know what Scripture clearly tells us at the end of the book. There is a day coming, a second advent of Jesus Christ, when he will come conquering all the kingdoms of this world, and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That will be fulfilled, that his enthronement in heaven is completed here on earth when he is the King of all the world. So by his death, by his burial, and by his resurrection and ascension to heaven, Jesus claimed the throne of his ancestor, King David, and he claimed that special title that comes with that phrase, the Son of God. And so Jesus and the scripture uses this father-son language to talk about the relationship between them, not the origination of the Son. The Son, like the Father, existed in all eternity past. And we need to follow this carefully, because Jesus is said to be the begotten Son of God. That's using that figurative language, talking about the begetting that is the transfer of one nature to the other, never having a beginning. Jesus being the same nature as the Father, with God the Father, Jesus is divine. And therefore, as God is eternal, Jesus is eternally God. There was never a time when he did not exist. There was never a time when he was not the begotten Son of God. And so we know that the scripture is telling us very clearly that in our own language, Jesus Christ, the begotten Son of God, means that he is fully divine, eternal, as he is fully human. He is the Son of God. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 1 and look at verse 6, which adds to our understanding. And again, when he, God the Father, bringing in the first begotten into the world, that's Jesus Christ being brought into the world, what we celebrate at Christmas, first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So when we celebrate Christ's birth, and by the way, he probably wasn't born in December. We don't know the exact time, but it's probably in the springtime. And December 25th, I believe, is related to the day the Magi came to offer gifts and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to do a little further explanation on that whole thing from astronomy's angle, check out, and Harry can help you check out of our church library, the Bethlehem Star, a beautiful presentation that persuaded me that the 25th of December really is when the Magi came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, we celebrate Christ's birth, and it's appropriate to do that, even if we're not doing it exactly on the day of his birth. It's appropriate for us to celebrate Christ's birth. And when we do, what do we remember? Remember what happened there on the night Jesus was born in Bethlehem. There was the shepherds in the field, and they had an amazing revelation because an angel appeared to them. And the angel spoke the word of God, and then the angel was joined by a whole host of angels doing what? Praising God, exactly what God the Father instructed the angels to do on the day that Jesus Christ came into this world. And when he brought him into this world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And so the shepherds went and worshiped the babe in Bethlehem. Almost a year later, the Magi came and worshiped the child at that point, the toddler in Bethlehem. The angelic hosts singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ were doing exactly what God the Father told them to do, as recorded here in Hebrews 1 and verse 6. So indeed, this blows away the whole idea that Jesus is one of the angels, because all the angels are told to worship him, and they would not be told to worship him if he is indeed not God himself. Worship is never appropriate to be given to anything other than God. If you have your finger there in Hebrews 1, turn to Revelation 22, almost the very end of the Bible, after all the amazing things that the angel revealed to the Apostle John and that he recorded and gave to us in the book of Revelation. Look what happens at the very end. This is Revelation 22 and verse 8. Revelation 22 and verse 8. And John says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. It is never appropriate to worship angels. And this is where the Gnostics, again, were very, very wrong in their conclusion. You see, when Jesus Christ came into this world, all the angels worshipped him because that was what angels appropriately do in worshiping the one true God. Think of what would have happened had Jesus Christ not come into the world, if he had not been born in Bethlehem and lived a sinless life, had not offered himself voluntarily as our substitutionary atonement on the cross, had not been buried and raised again, had not ascended to the Father's right hand, what difference would that make in the world? The difference it would make is salvation would not be possible. No one could go to heaven. Everyone would be consigned to hell. Think of the difference it's made in your life and in mine in the years that we have walked with Christ. If Christ is not who Scripture says, if he did not come into this world, if all of that did not happen, our life would be one of hopelessness, lost in darkness. Only God is to be worshipped. Jesus Christ is God, clearly, and therefore that's why the angels worship him, and that's why we are to worship him. Anything other than the worship of the one true God is idolatry. And the relationship of the angels to Jesus requires that they worship him because he is God. And what God commanded the angels, he commands us as well. We are called to worship him and to worship him alone, to put away all idols from our lives and to worship the one true God. Now, what impact should this have in our lives? After all, probably none of us are that tempted to go around worshiping angels or to believe the Gnostic theory of salvation through all these angelic hierarchy to get to God. But we're not tempted to do that. It's not our problem in our day. What impact should this have? Well, it should lead us to reject all idolatry and to worship the one true God. I think of Leonardo da Vinci, that wonderful, masterful painter. One of his greatest masterpieces is The Last Supper, that beautiful rendition. Some have called it the most perfect composition in the history of painting. And he painted it on a wall of a convent. And when he had put all of his talent into it, even the cup the Lord used at the Last Supper was perfect. It was ornate and beautiful golden vessel with richly set with jewels. Just a wonderful thing to see. When he completed his painting, he admitted a few of his friends to view it for the first time. And their response was, "What a wonderful cup! How it sparkles! Such a cup was never painted before!" And the genius immediately went over to his paints and came and painted it over with a brown color, which probably was what the actual chalice looked like, just a brown goblet that would have been used by the average Jewish citizen of that day. And he did this to the shock of his friends, who thought that was perhaps the most beautiful part of the painting it now to be an ordinary vessel. And he said this, "The glory of Christ, not the beauty of the cup, is to be the central object of this work." He did his work to the glory of God. And because it was turned away, he said, no, I'm going to make it the glory of God that is the focus. Jesus Christ is to be preeminent. And the reality is that those who follow idolatry never find satisfaction. They're endlessly pursuing whatever their idol is, and they're not finding that satisfaction that only Jesus, the one true God, provides. Perhaps you remember the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. A great procession took place at the Feast of Tabernacles on that final day. They came down from the Temple Mount through the streets of Jerusalem to the Pool of Shiloh, and they were led by the temple priests dressed in beautiful white, and there was the musical band that led them in worshiping and singing the praises of God, and white-robed priests marched in front carrying these golden vessels. They came down to the pool of through the water gate and then down to the Pool of Shiloh, where each of the priests filled up his vessel with water. And then the procession retreated and retraced its step back to the temple with now these golden jugs filled with water. They returned into the temple, and the priests gathered around the altar, and they poured their water into the basin surrounding the altar. And as they did so, the Levitical choir sung the words of Isaiah 12, verse 3. "What with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation?" Well, 7.5 centuries after Isaiah, inspired by God, penned those words, Jesus stood there in the temple watching this beautiful ceremony taking place, the procession and the pouring of the water on the great last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And lifting up his voice, John 7 tells us, he cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Jesus was saying that all the water in the world and all the evil in the world and all the idols in the world can never satisfy the human soul. They're like drinking salt water, leaving you endlessly thirsty, longing for more, that you will never be satisfied. And so Jesus issues that same call today to our society, steeped in idolatry, thinking that's where satisfaction lies. So no, it lies none of there. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Christ today, watching as our world seeks worldly satisfaction and the idols of our day, as we attempt to fill our vessels and quench our thirst at the broken cisterns of this world, he cries out today, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He promised he will be a spring of water welling up in our soul to eternal life. You see, Jesus came into this world from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman, Mary. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became the Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature by a virgin birth. He lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once did he even cross the boundaries of his land of birth. That's in his childhood. He had no wealth, and by the world's estimate, he had no influence in his own day. He neither had training or education in the institutions of higher learning in the schools of that day. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, however, he startled a king. As a boy, he puzzled the learned doctors of his day. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature itself, walking upon the billows and hushing the sea, sending it to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine, made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet the libraries of the world could not contain all that should be written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters together have written on other subjects. He never founded a college, yet all the schools put together cannot boast as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, yet he healed more broken hearts and more broken bodies than all the doctors healed broken bodies. The subject of astronomy, he is the star of Judah. In geology, he is the rock of ages. In zoology, he is the lion and the lamb. He is the harmonizer of all the discords. He is the healer of all the diseases. Great men have come and gone off the scene of this world, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not defeat him. The grave could not hold him. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. How poor? Just ask Mary. Ask the Magi. He slept in another man's manger. He cruised the lake in another man's boat. He rode on another man's donkey. He was buried in another man's tomb. He is the perfect one. He is the chiefest among 10,000s. He alone is altogether lovely. He's stronger than the strongest. He's far better than the best. He is love that lasts the longest, and it stood the hardest test. That the sinfulest may trust him, and a welcome never doubt, for he pledged his word of promise that he will not cast them out. He is the Lord of life and glory, but now exalted far on high. But we love to tell the story of his coming down to die. But he's coming, quickly coming, and his glories, all his glories to display, and we'll see him and be like him through heaven's everlasting day. Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let us worship him, and let us worship him alone. O God, our Father, we praise you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we study the great and marvelous mystery of his person and his being, we stand amazed in your presence, and we praise and worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so help us to be your witnesses in this world of the greatness of his glory and majesty above all the idols that people worship in our day. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.